you want victory? You can have it in Christ Jesus.
Time once again for Abiding in Christ with Jim Wood.
You have to step back, evaluate the various positions in light of Scripture, and then re-engage with a godly perspective.
Pastor Wood is the founder of Ware's Valley Ranch, a Christian home and school for kids from crisis situations.
Jesus said, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love."
You can contact the program by calling 866-41-ABIDE or by visiting us on the web at pastorwood.org. And now, here's your host, Jim Wood.
If you would, open your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah, chapters 1 and 2. This is God's Word. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, "O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer that your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man." I was cupbearer to the king. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill?" "This can be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" The king said to me, "What is it you want?" Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried so that I can rebuild it." Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, "How long will your journey take, and when will you get back?" It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, "If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah? Then, and may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so that he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy. And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy word. First of all, there actually have been people in the history of the church who have felt that the Old Testament was pretty much irrelevant. That was all old stuff. Now we live in the New Covenant. We really don't need to study the Old Testament. We just need to study the New Testament. But if you study the New Testament, one of the things you find out is that we're supposed to study the Old Testament. And so, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we're told twice, these things were written as examples for us who believe. These things are instruction for us that we might learn from them. Now, we have to be careful how we learn. Because if you simply read the Bible and take whatever's in there that people did as your example, you can find just about anything being justified. Polygamy, for example. It was popular in the Old Testament. Some of the greatest Old Testament heroes had multiple wives. So, following their example, since these things were given as examples for us, why don't we go ahead and promote polygamy here in our culture? It's not because it's been outlawed. It's because Jesus reminded those in his day that marriage is supposed to be between a man and a woman. That was God's plan from the beginning, that the two should become one. And therefore, what God has joined together, man is not to separate. So we can find examples in the Old Testament that might be humorous, might be off-putting, might be instructive, but as we learn from what people did, we need to continue to examine it and interpret it in light of what we're taught in the New Testament about what God's intention is and how all of these things pointed toward our need for Jesus and God's provision of what we needed in Christ Jesus. Amen? So remember that as we're looking in this book. There are going to be some things in the book of Nehemiah that are not necessarily what we're supposed to do. There are also going to be things in the book of Nehemiah that are what we're supposed to do. And the way we know the difference is not only because the Holy Spirit lives in us, but because the rest of Scripture is what we use to interpret Scripture. We interpret Scripture with Scripture. We use God's Word. God uses His Word in order to help us understand His Word. Amen? All right. Now, that said, let's start again in chapter 1. These are the words of Nehemiah. In other words, Nehemiah wrote this book. And that comes through as you read various parts of it. This is not somebody else telling us about what happened with Nehemiah. This is Nehemiah telling his own story. And it's by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that he's doing so. And he's telling us something God wants us to know. This is God's holy word. So Nehemiah's personal experience is recorded under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit so that all the people of God from that point forward might learn from the personal experience of this man in which the power and grace of God are revealed. That should be our approach whenever we share a testimony. The testimony ultimately should be about God, not about us. We're in the story, but the story is not about us. It's about what God is doing in our story. So, the words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. Now, here's why I want to emphasize when this happened. It happened in late fall, probably late November. That would be the midpoint of that time frame, as best the folks who go back and analyze ancient Persian calendars can sync them with ours. All right? So late November, this happens. And he fasts and prays and seeks God and pleads with the Lord to do something, and December comes and goes, and January comes and goes, and March apparently comes and goes. And about April, look at chapter 2. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, I had this conversation with him.
Hi, this is Pastor Jim Wood of Abiding in Christ. Living in the mountains of East Tennessee, I am surrounded by phenomenal beauty in every season of the year. My wife and I live on a mountainside that adjoins the Great Smoky Mountains National Park, the most popular, most visited of all the national parks in the USA. Our neighbors include bears and bobcats, foxes and raccoons, possums and skunks, and just down the hill from our house is the beautiful campus of Ware's Valley Ranch, a miraculous place where God is busy changing lives from the inside out. On this program, you'll hear interviews, monologues, but mostly you'll hear the expository preaching that I do here at the ranch. Because I'm often speaking to a room full of children, you may occasionally hear background noises or illustrations and vocabulary that were chosen for a child's frame of reference. But the one thing I pray you'll hear every time is God's Word. God's eternal, inerrant Word, which points us to Jesus and teaches us to trust Him. I'm delighted to partner with the Wilkins Network in bringing these messages to you, and I'd like to get to know you better as you get to know us. Please visit us on the web at pastorwood.org. That's pastorwood.org. Click on the link that says Contact Us and let us hear from you. We'd love to know the station where you listen. And feel free to share any prayer requests as well. We actually do pray for the specific requests that folks send us, and we love hearing how God answers those prayers. Again, the website is pastorwood.org.
To step out of my comfort zone into the realm of the unknown, where Jesus is and He's holding out His hand.
I want you to see that despite fasting and prayer and crying out to God and doing all the stuff that we would say He should have done, there was no apparent breakthrough as He had to do His job day after day after day after day after day after day, and His heart was heavy and it was troubling Him, but He'd never shown it to His employer. He never seemed sad-faced around the king, even though night and day he says he's crying out to God. Night and day he's crying out to the Lord, and yet he keeps doing his job, and there's no apparent breakthrough until the following spring. He was praying at the end of chapter 1 that God would give him favor in the presence of his boss, the king. He was the cupbearer to the king. He says, please, Lord, help me, give me favor in the presence of this man. Help me to connect with the king. Help, I mean, you know, I'm right here working with the king day after day after day after day. He likes me. I'm successful in my job. I'm one of his favorites. But I can't even talk to him about this. I can't even tell him what's on my heart. But he says, I'm praying. I'm praying during the day. I'm praying during the night. I'm constantly crying out to the Lord. I've been fasting and I'm just not getting anywhere. But he didn't give up. Not only that, as I said, he kept doing his job without letting on to the king that he had a big problem, but he really did have a big problem. This thing had affected him deeply, so that months later, he can't put on a brave face anymore. I mean, he's looking sad. For the first time in all the years he's worked for the king, he's looking sad at work. Two aspects of that. Number one, I want you to see there wasn't a lot that would make this guy that sad. Okay? But what made him sad was not that he had had a cutback in his paycheck from the king. He hadn't. It wasn't that his wife was ill. It wasn't any number of other things that might cause a person to have a sad face. His sadness, day after day, night after night, month after month, was because of the plight of other people. He was burdened deeply because of the plight of others. I want to ask you a question. Are you burdened deeply? because of the plight of others. There are people who have never heard the gospel who are going into a Christless eternity. Does that trouble you? Does that weigh on you? Does that move you to want to do something to make a difference? Do you cry out to God and say, show me what I can do? When I look at this, one of the things that jumps off the page to me is a guy who cared deeply. Let's look at how much he cared. I questioned them about, this is verse 2, I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, also about Jerusalem, and they said to me, those who survived the exile are back in the province, and are back in the province, are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned by fire. When I heard these things, I shook my head and said, I am so sorry to hear that. Is that what happened? Did I get that right? I may have misread it. Let's try again. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days, I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. He went without eating for days because he was so brokenhearted over the plight of other people. Not over some bad news about him. The doctor hadn't come and told him he had cancer. Nobody came along and said, hey, your house just burned down. He heard about the plight of others, and it caused him to quit eating for days in order to devote himself to prayer. And he prayed with tears. If I found out that one of you was not eating and was sitting around just weeping and praying, I'd be concerned. I would. I've been trained to be concerned because we're not supposed to let anything get to us that much. We're not. We're supposed to be happy people and feel good. And so I would come and talk to you and you would tell me, and I would instruct you about the sovereignty of God, and I would try and help you understand that, you know, hey, you know, it's true. It's very sad. We're sorry for those people. And if God shows you something you can do for those people, you ought to do it. Meanwhile, however, you can't let it get you down. I mean, look at you. You're not eating. Yeah, I mean, you know, you're just... I'm really concerned about you. I understand you've even been up nights praying. You've been going without sleep. This is not good. This is not healthy. I don't think your perspective is what it should be, because if your perspective was what it should be, you wouldn't let it get to you. Well, Nehemiah let it get to him. You understand? And after praying for days, then we get this prayer. And this prayer is beautiful. It's a great model that is consistent with other prayers in Scripture, where those who were used by God to pray powerful prayers reminded God of his promises. Not because God needs reminding, but because we need to remember, so that when God moves and answers prayer, we see that what God is doing is not giving in to us. He's doing what he already promised. God reminds us of his promises so that we might know those things that we are praying for are consistent with his revealed will. The goal of our prayer should not be to get God to do something different from what he has planned. The goal of our prayer should be to say, God, you said this, and you said this. God, do what you've promised. And God does what he's promised, and we say, our God is a God who keeps his promises. God, you promised that if these people sinned against you, you would cast them out of the land. But you also promised that if they repented and cried out to you, even if their dwelling was at the farthest horizon, you'd bring them back. God, keep your promise. Care for your people who've returned to the land. And then I want you to see that Nehemiah was not only burdened for these people, he was willing to make great sacrifices in order to be part of the solution. He said, I'm willing to go. I'm willing to go and make a difference. If that's not a model for us in terms of missions, I don't know what is. He was willing to leave a very comfortable, prestigious position. Now, what's prestigious about being a servant of the king? It's because you're a servant to the king. Okay? You're not just a servant to any old person living in the citadel of Susa. He was the king's trusted servant. The king was counting on him to deliver what would not poison the king. The reason they all wanted cupbearers is the cupbearer would typically taste it, saying, you know, I had it. It's not poison. You can have it. It's okay. You can trust this. The king trusted the cupbearer. Okay? So he is the trusted servant of the king. And day after day after day, he has the king's presence. And again, if you don't see a application for us who are servants of the king, and day after day after day, we are in his presence, and he has entrusted us with responsibilities here in his kingdom, then you're not paying attention. What a privilege. And yet, instead of simply saying, I am trusted by the king, I've got a good position, he says, I'm willing to leave this and go address the needs of those people. Folks, that's what Jesus did for us. He left the courts of glory. He left intimacy with the Father in order to become the sacrifice for our sins. He didn't just say, oh, those people are in such trouble, it's too bad. He came to save, to seek and to save that which was lost. He came for us. So when we look at Nehemiah, there are foreshadowings of our Lord. There are also examples of how we should behave. Here's a guy who cared deeply about the needs of others. He prayed a marvelous prayer in which he confessed not just their sins, but our sins. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. Verse 7, we have acted very wickedly towards you. We've not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Jesus talked about two guys who went up to the temple to pray. One of them says, God, I thank you. I'm not like these other people. I don't do those things they do. The other guy was too ashamed to even look up. But he beat his chest and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, that's the one who went home justified. If we aren't able to confess our sins because we have duped ourselves into thinking that we don't sin anymore, we're in serious trouble. Well, Pastor, I believe that once you're in Christ, the Bible says you're not supposed to keep on sinning. That's absolutely true, so quit it. Okay? But it goes on to say, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth isn't in us. That's why Jesus came, was to save us. But guess what? We're not instantly 100% pure in our conduct or in our attitudes or in our speech the moment we get born again. But Nehemiah, even though I know this is the old covenant, not the new, Nehemiah gives us a good example when he identifies with those other people and says, we've sinned. I myself and my father's family and our people. We have sinned. You know why he can say that? Because as we're instructed in Romans chapter 3, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's why we desperately needed Jesus to come and save us. But the good news is he did. You understand that? He did. He came to save us. And so we see that Nehemiah is willing to make sacrifices and go in order to be God's agent in bringing change. And as we look at what happens, we're going to see that he didn't just pay the price one time, but over and over and over, there's an ongoing laying down of his prerogatives in order to do what needed to be done. It took courage, it took wisdom, it took perseverance, but God grants success. It's a great story. I hope you'll read it this afternoon. I hope you'll be encouraged by it as I have been. And I hope that in the weeks to come, we're going to be strengthened in our walk with God as we look together at what he says through his servant, Nehemiah.
You've been listening to Abiding in Christ. If you have questions that you'd like for us to tackle on the program or comments you want to make, I want to invite all of you to contact us at 866-41-ABIDE. That's our toll-free number, 866-41-ABIDE, or contact us on the web at pastorwood.org. That's pastorwood.org.